Good afternoon and welcome to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg and we're live from 2 to 3 in the afternoon Pacific time, weekdays, that would be today as well as every weekday, and taking your calls. If you have questions related to the Bible or the Christian faith and you'd like to ask somebody those questions, or if you have a difference of opinion from the host and would like to present an alternate viewpoint. Hey, that's a wide range of possibilities for you, and we've got a wide range of listeners, and right now we've got a wide range of open lines on our switchboard. No calls waiting, so if you'd like to be on the program, give me a call at 1-800-438-5090. That's 1-800-438-5090. And for the sake of those who are listening to this program by way of internet in Southern California, I have an announcement I want to make to you people down there. Of course, we do have a morning broadcast in Southern California each weekday from 9:30 to 10 on KVRT down there. But we don't have an afternoon broadcast down there except, of course, on the internet. People anywhere in the world can listen to this broadcast over the internet, and we do have some down in Southern California who are listening right now. And I just want you to know that this weekend I'll be speaking in Temecula in California, Southern California. I'll be speaking in Murrieta on Tuesday night, and I'll be speaking in Lake Forest a week from this Saturday. So for the beginning of this weekend, I'll be spending a week in Southern California. I'll be speaking at least three times. I say at least because sometimes new speaking engagements come up even while I'm in an area. But at this point, we have three places I'm speaking this next week in Southern California. You can find the specific information about that at our website, which is thenarrowpath.com. Now, if you're listening to this program right now in Southern California, you know where our website is because you're listening over the internet. But, of course, it's thenarrowpath.com and the link that says announcements. And no matter where you're listening to this program, if you ever wonder if I'll be speaking in your area soon, you can always go to our link there at the website, thenarrowpath.com, and at that link you can read where I'm going to be speaking. Now, it looks like we have some calls, but we don't have any names yet of these callers appearing on my switchboard. So in a moment, I will hopefully be able to take these callers. And, okay, we've got Bill from Lebanon, Oregon, first of all. Bill, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi, Steve. It's been a long time since I called in. I was going through 1 Corinthians chapter 13, and I ran across a verse in there that I realized I really didn't understand for sure what it was talking about.
Mm-hmm.
And that is the one, you know, it says, although you do this and you do that and give all of your goods to the poor. And he said, and then he, as I recall, he also says, even though you give your bodies to be burned.
Yeah.
And I just realized I don't really understand what Paul was saying there. And so I'd appreciate your comment on that, and I'll just take your call off the on the air, on the radio.
Okay, Bill. Thanks for your call.
Okay. Right. You bet.
Bye. Bye. Well, you're talking about 1 Corinthians chapter 13, verses 1 through 3, and I'll read it for those who don't know it, although it's a very familiar passage to many. Paul says, though I speak with the tongues of men and of angels and have not love, I have become sounding brass or a clanging cymbal. And though I have the gift of prophecy and understand all mysteries and all knowledge, and though I have all faith so that I could remove mountains, but have not love, I am nothing. And though I bestow all my goods to feed the poor, and though I give my body to be burned, but have not love, it profits me nothing. Now, I guess the question one might ask, and maybe the question you're asking is, why would a person give all their goods to the poor if not for love? And why would a person give their body to be burned, presumably as a martyr, unless you really loved God? And perhaps very few reasons could be given, very few motives other than love could be suggested for those kinds of actions. But Paul is trying to make one point, and he's not trying to discourage giving away your money to the poor or even dying as a martyr. What he's saying is the most important thing is love. And he tries to make that point by making what we could call very exaggerated statements. For example, he's writing to people who have a fetish for speaking in tongues. We know that because of the way the conversation continues on into chapter 14. And he says, well, even if I could speak in tongues of men or even of angels, if I didn't have love, it's just making so much noise. Now, speaking in tongues of men and of angels, he's saying, you know, it wouldn't matter how lofty or how wonderful the tongues are that I'm speaking. It wouldn't make any difference if I don't have love, because love is the one thing that distinguishes me as a follower of Christ. Jesus said, a new commandment I give to you, that you love one another. And he said, this is how all men will know you're my disciples, if you have love one for another, as I have loved you, he says. So the thing that really makes me a follower of Christ is that I love. Now, speaking in tongues isn't what distinguishes me as a follower of Christ, because I could do that for reasons other than love. And it wouldn't matter how great my tongues are, even if it was speaking tongues that only angels know. Still, without love, it's nothing. And he gives other examples along the same vein, taking other gifts of the Spirit, like the gift of miracles or the gift of prophecy or the gift of word of knowledge. He says, though I have the gift of prophecy and understand all mysteries and all knowledge. Now, no one does. And it's just like speaking tongues of angels. He's making exaggerated examples of things. Even if I had the gifts of the Spirit to the utmost degree, to the point that nobody really does have them, but if I did, and if I had all faith so that I could remove mountains, well, I've never known anyone who's done that yet, but suppose I could. He says, if I did that and didn't have love, I'm nothing. It might seem like I'm something. If I knew everything, if I understood all mysteries and all knowledge, if I could move mountains, I'd impress other people. But as far as God's concerned, I'm nothing at all if I don't have love. And then he comes to the question that you've asked. If I bestow all my goods to feed the poor, if I give my body to be burned. See, these examples, they're just getting more and more extreme. You know, if I could speak in tongues that only angels know, if I had, the revelation of all mysteries and all knowledge, if I had such faith I could move mountains, if I gave away everything I have to the poor, and even my body gave it up to be burned. You see, he's working from some basic points to some most extreme points. He's saying no matter what I do, no matter how impressive such things would be to other people, you know, if I gave up all my money to the poor, and was like Mother Teresa, I might have the praise of many people who think I was a wonderful person. Or if I was so heroic as I would die in flames for my faith or for somebody else, certainly I'd get a lot of accolades from man for that. But if I did it for any other reason than love, these things would not atone for my lack of love. These things would not counterbalance that deficiency. He's not necessarily saying that people do give up all their money to feed the poor and have no love. He's speaking hypothetically. Now, even though it's hypothetical, there could be some cases. A person might give up all he has to feed the poor and not have love. He might be mentally ill. Or he might be looking for, you know, some kind of praise from man. Similarly, a person who dies as a martyr, it might be love, but it might not be love. He may be suicidal. He may be a person who's tired of living. There may be some reasons that people would do these things other than love, but Paul is not necessarily really talking to people who are giving up all their money or people who are giving themselves over to die as martyrs and saying, now you better look at your motives here. Are you doing this out of love or not? He's using hypothetical cases to illustrate one point he wants to make, and he makes it repeatedly. And that is that if you don't have love, it doesn't matter what else you do have. It doesn't matter what else you do. If you don't have love, you are nothing at all. And it doesn't profit you anything to do anything else. So Paul is saying love is the whole thing. Love is everything as far as spirituality is concerned. Well, then what about spiritual gifts? Don't they count for something? Well, they are important, but they don't count for anything if what we mean is exhibit our spirituality or in any way contribute to our personal worth spiritually. Because gifts, by definition, are things that you don't produce yourself. A gift is something someone else gives you. You can't tell anything about a person by what gifts he has received. If you have received wonderful gifts, if someone gives you a new car, That doesn't make you important. It means the person who gave it to you is very generous. It doesn't really tell us anything about you. You might be a terrible driver. You might be a homeless person who hasn't earned a nickel in his life, but if someone gives you a new car, I mean, there's nothing to be proud of there because it was a gift. And if God gives you the gift of miracles or the gift of tongues or some other gift, prophecy, that doesn't tell us anything about you. It just tells us about God. God is generous. There are, after all, people in the Bible who had the gift of prophecy or who prophesied who weren't even good people, like King Saul or Balaam or Caiaphas. All three of them prophesied in the Bible, but they're all bad people. So someone has the gift of prophecy, it doesn't tell you anything about them. If someone loves, that tells you a great deal about them. It means they are Christian. And that's what Paul's getting at. And the illustration of giving everything I have to the poor, giving up my body to be burned, these are simply, you know, rather exaggerated examples of virtuous things or things that people might think are virtuous, which without love, they aren't really virtuous at all. So he's just making a point in a hypothetical way, using a strong hyperbole to say, you know, if you don't have love, then you don't have anything that matters. Okay, that's thank you for your call, Bill. Let's talk to Tony from Las Vegas. We also have a line open for you at 1-800-438-5090. That's 1-800-438-5090. You're listening to The Narrow Path. My name is Steve Gregg. Our website's thenarrowpath.com. Tony, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
My question is, it speaks in Revelation about the 1,000-year reign of Christ. Is that symbolic or is that literal?
Well, in my judgment, it's symbolic, but in the judgment of many, it's literal. In other words, there are two positions about that. One is that it's a literal 1,000 years, and that 1,000-year reign of Christ will occur when Jesus returns, so that the expectation of such people is that Jesus will come here not really to settle all things finally, but to settle things for 1,000 years. He'll come and set up a 1,000-year reign on earth. Things will go well for most of that time. And then at the end of that time, there'll be a little while at the end where Satan is loosed and it's, you know, things are bad again. So that would mean that when Jesus comes back, he really isn't settling anything. He's just setting up a temporary situation that's going to go bad again. And then they believe that after Satan has been loosed for a little while, there will be a final victory over Satan, and then there will be a new heaven and a new earth. That's called premillennialism. That teaches that Jesus will come back before the 1,000 years. That's called premillennialism. And so the view of that is that Jesus will come back, set up a 1,000-year reign. It'll be good for 1,000 years, and then there'll be a bad season, a little while at the end. And then the final victory over Satan will be realized, and the new heavens and new earth will come. Now, I'm not a premillennialist myself, so I don't take it that way. I do believe that when Jesus comes, it does settle everything. I believe that when Jesus comes, he sets up righteousness forever and ever and ever and ever, not 1,000 years. And that the 1,000 years in Revelation 20 is, the term 1,000 years is non-literal. In Revelation 20, just like everywhere else in the Bible, whenever you read of 1,000 years in the Bible, or even the number 1,000 in general, it's not literal. For example, the Bible says, God owns the cattle on 1,000 hills. Can you really count up 1,000 hills and no more, no less that God owns the cattle on? Or is it simply saying he owns the cattle on innumerable hills?
Yeah.
You know, or he keeps covenant to 1,000 generations. Yeah. Or a day in your sight is like 1,000 years.
Right.
Yeah. So, you know, 1,000 years just means a very large number of years, or a very long time. And
yeah.
I believe that the binding of Satan at the beginning of that time is symbolic for what Christ accomplished at the cross against the powers of darkness, which is, you know, told us in Colossians 2:15, where it says that Christ disarmed the principalities and the powers, made a show of them openly, triumphing over them in the cross. Or like it says in Hebrews 2:14, where it says that Christ through death destroyed him that had the power of death, that is the devil. That victory over Satan is symbolically depicted in Revelation 20 as a dragon with a chain in a pit. And then, of course, at the end of that time, in Revelation 20, verse 9, it says that fire from heaven comes down and destroys the dragon and the evil people. Well, that, I think, is the second coming of Christ, because it says in 2 Thessalonians 1, 8 and 9 that Jesus will come in flaming fire, taking vengeance on those who do not know God and who do not obey the gospel. So I take the 1,000 years as symbolic, representing the period between the cross and the future second coming of Christ. It's not literally 1,000 years. Of course, it's much longer than that. But like I said, the number 1,000 in Scripture is not literal. It's used many, many times and always in a non-literal way.
Yeah, I can see that, yeah. Would that, how would the, I agree with you, but my, there is one question on when it says the last trump and the day of the Lord. I mean, when he comes back, that's supposed to be the last trump and the day of the Lord. So how could there be another 1,000 years after? That's, you know, that's the way I see it. So there can't be a pre-millennium.
Well, I agree with you, although I was, of course, like many people, I was premillennial for most of my early life as a young adult. But as I studied the Scripture more, I became convinced that that was not the right way to see things.
Yeah. Well, thank you for the answer. I appreciate it, Steve. God bless you.
Okay, Tony. Thanks for your call.
Bye-bye.
Bye now. All right. Let's talk to Shane from Kenmore. I don't see the state, but it looks like it's Washington. At least I know of a Kenmore, Washington. Shane, welcome to the Narrow Path. Oh, by the way, you want to call? We have a line open, 1-800-438-5090. Shane, thank you for calling.
Thanks, Stephen. It is Kenmore, Washington.
Okay.
Question is about Isaiah 54:16. The latter part of it, the whole verse is, "See, it is I who created the blacksmith, who fans the flames, who fans the coals into flame, and forges a weapon fit for its work." And here's the part that my question is about: "And it is I who have created the destroyer to work havoc." My question is he talking about Satan that was created? I've created the destroyer to work havoc, and if he's I have other questions beyond that, but if the answer is no, he's not talking about Satan, I don't have any other questions.
Well, okay, the passage is to be understood spiritually, I believe. And and therefore the spoiler could be seen as Satan or as the powers of darkness. And so I would say, yes, it could be a reference to Satan. The reason I say it is to be taken spiritually is because Isaiah 54 is describing the results of Isaiah 53. And we know what Isaiah 53 was about. Isaiah 53 tells us about the death of Jesus. It's the most famous Old Testament passage on that subject. And Isaiah 54 then takes up the results of his death, and which is, of course, the church. And so I believe that Isaiah 54 is talking about the present age. And although it talks about, war and things like that, I believe that it's talking about spiritual warfare. Therefore, the spoiler could be seen as Satan.
Okay. The reason I had a question about that is just the last few words, I have created the destroyer to work havoc. Because if the destroyer is Satan, then to me that speaks, or at least to me it says that he was created for the express purpose of creating havoc. And if God created, creating Satan, he did a bang up job. If Satan's purpose was to create havoc, I just said, then God
very effective
himself on that one.
Very effective. Yeah.
And if he poured, that much of his efforts, I guess, into creating something so perfectly evil, I suppose, how much more did he pour into, these vessels that were designed for good? That's just an afterthought there. But my thought was, I guess, just wow, because if this is talking about Satan, then he created Satan to work havoc. There is an express purpose for the creation of Satan. And
well, yeah, it says in
that,
it says in Proverbs. Yeah, it says in Proverbs 16:4 that God created all things for Himself. Yes, even the wicked for the day of doom. And so there are statements in the Bible that suggest not only that Satan was a created being, we would know that anyway. but that he was created for the purpose of being what he is.
Yeah.
Yeah, and what is he? He is a tester. He's a tempter. He's apparently created to provide opposition. You know, if I was wanting my son to build his muscles, I might enroll him at a gym. And, you know, I'd have him work the weights. And the weights, the heavier the weights are, the more opposed to him, opposed to his efforts. He'd have more opposition from the weight, but it would build bigger muscles. And there is something in the development of our souls that is potentially benefited by being involved in a struggle, in resistance against evil. You know, I have to say this, that my children were homeschooled all the way through high school. And one of them in particular, after getting out of school and going out into the world, said that child of mine said that it might have been better for them to have gone to public high school, because they would have had something to resist. In other words, they were protected in homeschooling against, you know, the worst impact of the world. And and then they went out and they felt they were flabby, you know. They felt like they're spiritually not strong because they had not had the kind of opposition to face. And whereas I myself, though I was a Christian from my childhood, I went through public school all the way up, and I did have something to resist all the way up. And I learned how to witness. I learned how to distinguish my own identity in a world that didn't hold my values, but my Christian identity. I mean, there are things, there is some value in facing opposition. And that's why sometimes, you know, people who want to learn to run races may go and run on the beach in the sand where it's harder. You know, it's the more opposition you face in your training, the stronger and the better you become. And that's at least potentially the case. And it seems that God did create the opposition for the sake of benefiting us.
How do we answer the charge that if God is so loving, why would he create a being to eternally burn in fire?
Well, that's the question. Is did he is Satan did he make Satan to eternally burn in fire? The answer to that would seem to be yes, if we take Revelation 20 literally. But like our previous caller asked, if Revelation 20 was literal or figurative, I excuse me, every Christian will have to read it and make their own judgment about this. My own judgment as I read the book of Revelation is that it's a symbolic drama, and that many of the things that are said in it are, you know, part of the symbolism of that drama. For example, death and Hades are personified as individual persons, which, of course, death and Hades are not persons. But in Revelation chapter 6, the fourth rider on the fourth horse is said to be death, and Hades is following him. So we've got the personification of things that are not really people at all, death and Hades. I believe that the two beasts in Revelation 13 are not individual people. I think they represent systems. Again, they're personified as animals. The devil is you know, represented as a reptile, a dragon. And now there is a real devil, but he's not really a dragon. And there really are these systems that are represented by the two beasts, but they're not really animals. And there really is such thing as death and Hades, but they're not really people. The drama is symbolic. Paul uses the same kind of dramatic personification, for example, in the end of Romans chapter 5, where he talks about a drama where sin entered, and then the law came in as the hero, but it didn't work. It made sin stronger. And then grace came and conquered and so forth. And it seems like things like sin and law and grace are being depicted as characters in a drama. And, you know, that's one way to teach spiritual truth. And I think that's what the book of Revelation does. Jesus is depicted as a lamb. The devil's depicted as a dragon. Now, having said all that, in Revelation 20, you find that the two beasts and the dragon are thrown into the lake of fire in Revelation 20, and they're tormented day and night forever and ever. And then later on, in the same chapter, it says death and Hades, who, of course, have been depicted as people in the drama too, they're also thrown into the lake of fire. Now, it sounds like, to me, it is telling us that there will be a final solution, that God will finally judge all the wicked. the story is told in symbolic terms. A dragon, two animals, two people that represent death and Hades, they're all thrown into this lake of fire. Well, how literal is that? And how literal is it when it says they're tormented day and night? The reason I wonder that is because after Jesus comes back, the Bible says there is no day and night. There's no sun or moon or stars to distinguish day from night. It says there's no night anymore. So how can they be tormented day and night forever and ever when there's no day and night? It's symbolic. To me, and I don't think anyone has to agree with me, it's never mattered to me if they did or not, but you asked me, I'll give you my opinion, and I'm the world's greatest authority on my own opinion. I believe that the expression they'll be tormented day and night forever and ever is an impressionistic way of ending the drama, sort of like many of our fairy tales end with, and they lived happily ever after. That means, you know, the prince and the princess lived forever and ever and ever and ever and ever and always are happy. Well, no, that's just an impressionistic way of saying it's a happy ending. You know, the good guys win. They had a happy life after that. And to say that all the bad guys are thrown into the lake of fire and they're tormented forever and ever is, to my mind, similarly impressionistic. Now, if someone says, no, it's got to be literal, well, I grant you the liberty to think that, but that's not what I think.
Mm-hmm. Okay. Thank you. I appreciate it.
Okay, Shane. God bless you.
You too. Thanks.
Bye now. All right. Let's talk to Dwayne from Alexandria, Virginia. Dwayne, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
How you doing, Steve?
All right.
Nice to meet you again.
Thank you.
I just want to say again, thank you for your ministry, and may God continue to bless your ministry, man. Thanks a lot.
Thank you.
I had a question. I called you before one other time and was giving you a whole spiel of coming of my first year of, I don't know if you remember, but my first year of Christian life, going through meetings with Oneness Pentecostals and Jehovah's Witnesses and Seventh-day Adventism and stuff
mm-hmm.
like that.
Tried them all in 1 year?
You remember that?
I don't remember the details, but continue.
Yeah, but anyway, this question is something different. Regarding to, it's actually regarding the oneness theology, but my question is in reference to also Galatians chapter 5, verse 20. The word sedition, and I have the King James Bible, which has the center column translation, and it translates it as dissension, that word as dissensions.
Yeah.
What is for some reason, I don't know, when you look up that word in the dictionary, it kind of has, sedition seems to have a stronger meaning than dissension. Sedition seems to be like a violent, of a division or dissension, whereas dissension just says divisions.
Well, yeah, I think the word means divisiveness, dissensions, even sedition. Sedition is, we usually would reserve the word sedition for some kind of undermining of maybe the government or something like that.
Right.
But that's, I think, not what the Greek word necessarily is intended to mean here. I think undermining the unity of the body of Christ, undermining the authority of Christ and of the church. That's what I think is the dissensions. It's where somebody is trying to just cause arguments, trying to cause friction and a wedge in the body of Christ. I think that's what that word is referring to. Now, I let me clarify something, that it's referring to an attitude of seeking to be divisive.
Right.
You aren't guilty of this if you accidentally cause a division because you stand for the truth. I mean, there's many times in the book of John that says about Jesus, it says there was a division because of him, you know?
Right.
Yeah. In other words, sometimes when you're standing for the truth, some people will be, you know, angry at you, and some people will be on your side, and suddenly there's a division. Jesus' very presence brought about that kind of division in the society. And Paul said in 1 Corinthians 11 that there are sometimes divisions in the church that have to happen because it says it's important for those who are approved to be identified. That is, the church sometimes has people in it who aren't really Christians and some who are. And once in a while, God will bring about some kind of a crisis that causes those who are not Christians to get shaken out so that those who are approved may remain and be identified for what they are. So sometimes well, like, for example, we could say Martin Luther caused a division in the Roman Catholic Church. Now, if you're a Roman Catholic, of course, you could say that a bad thing. If you're a Protestant, you probably think it's a good thing because, you know, I mean, a division, dividing away from error can be a good thing. But that's not being dissentious or contentious, causing dissensions. Because, you see, Christians should be able to disagree with each other without being divisive. This is something that many people can't even fathom. That, you know, here we were talking a moment ago about premillennialism versus amillennialism, really, is what we're talking about Revelation 20. Now, some people would say, oh, well, you're on that side of that aisle, so we're on this other side, so we can't be friends. And then if somebody in a church that's premillennial begins to move in the direction of being not premillennial, some people say, oh, they're being divisive. No, they're not. If you love the truth, you're not being divisive. And there's no reason why people who love the truth have to divide, even if they disagree. Where is it written that if you disagree, you have to be divisive? As far as I know, mature people who love each other are not threatened by disagreement. In fact, they find it exhilarating. I do. People who like this show, I think many of them like it because they find it exhilarating to compare different viewpoints that Christians may legitimately hold and to stimulate their thinking. That's not divisive. But what's divisive is when someone is trying to put a wedge between brethren. It says in Proverbs chapter 6, verses 16 through 19, there's six things the Lord hates. It says seven are an abomination to him. And the one in the list that's at the end is he that sows discord among brethren. A person who's trying to sow discord, trying to sow division between people and separate relationships in the body of Christ, those people are guilty of this thing that is mentioned as a work of the flesh in Galatians 5:20.
Okay. Yeah, I have that's what it seems to me that through prayer and just just seeking God and asking Him, because I have when I first got saved, it was about 6 months. I looked for a church and I went into a one that's been a Pentecostal church, not knowing what it was. I'm in a Baptist church here in the Washington D.C. area now, and that's because I moved from Georgia to. It's partially because I moved from Georgia to Maryland. Because at that time, a year ago, I was in Georgia, and I was going to that. And I met a lot of great people there, and I have bad to say about, the church itself and the people there at all. And,
so are you thinking these days more along the lines of the Baptist or more along the lines of the Oneness Pentecostal?
No, I believe in – I definitely believe in the Trinity. But one thing I couldn't, when I was watching, I would get on YouTube back then, I would watch debates and things, and I would hear cult, and I would say, I don't know if I'm ready to call them a cult yet, and I would just pray about it, and it's funny, I came across the scripture in Mark, and I'm in the car now, so I can't even tell you what chapter, but you know which one is when, and during the prayer, I believe that God showed me the scripture, and it says the one where they said, "Hey, Lord, these other people, they're not with us, and they're casting out demons in your name. Should we forbid them?" And He said, "Forbid them not.
Yeah,
but they cannot perform miracles and using my name. Something to that effect, right?"
It says that no one can work a sign in my name and then shortly or easily speak evil of us. He said,
"Right,
yeah,
right, right." And I kind of, what I got from that was like, hey, just it's not the doctrine of what they want to believe that, God is one and it's not three distinct persons. And that's fine. That has nothing to do with. And you know, it's funny. I listened to your Trinity description online and you had addressed that. And I was like, wow, good. That's a confirmation, because you were just, you said I wouldn't, you thought that they could be saved as well.
Yeah, I don't see anywhere in the Bible that says that salvation depends on a correct understanding of the Trinity. Now, obviously, there is a correct understanding, and there are incorrect understandings. And as Christians, we want to have correct understandings. So, it's important for us to try to find out what the Bible does teach and understand it correctly. But the Bible doesn't say that God waits until you really understand it right. before he saves you.
Right.
Which means there might be then a lot of people out there who don't understand the Trinity correctly, but they do love the Lord and they're following Jesus and they're and they have a lot to learn, like the rest of us, don't we all? We all have a lot to learn.
Oh, yeah, we do.
So that means that if God accepts them, how could we not accept them? Are we better than God? I'm not. Hey, Dwayne, I got to take some more calls, but I appreciate your call.
Hey, thank you, Steve. God bless you. I appreciate it.
Okay, same to you.
I'll talk to you. Okay.
Bye now. All right, let's. We're going to talk next to Sam from Everett, Washington, and we have a line open for you at 1-800-438-5090. That's 1-800-438-5090. My name's Steve Gregg. You're listening to The Narrow Path. If you have questions about the Bible or about Christianity or you disagree with the host and want to say so, you're welcome to do so. I'll pay for the call, 1-800-438-5090. Sam, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for waiting.
Yes. Is it possible that there is a problem with Genesis 1:1?
What kind of a problem?
Well, the way I look at it, the Greek says in arche, which to me says in beginning.
Now, why are you reading the Greek?
In the Greek, it's just in and beginning.
Okay, yeah, but of course, the Genesis is written in Hebrew.
I'm in the Septuagint.
Right.
But I believe in the Hebrew, it's the same way, isn't it? There's no article there.
I honestly don't know Hebrew well enough to know if the article's there or not.
Same
but,
here.
But let's go with the Septuagint for the sake of discussion. So if it says, in beginning,
yes.
God created the heaven and the earth, what you may be saying, and tell me if I'm wrong, that instead of saying in the beginning,
yes.
As if it's a particular point in time of beginning, but rather that in beginning to create, God created the heavens and the earth. Is that what you're thinking it might mean?
That's what I think it might be. But it's in beginning the God, not in beginning God.
Oh, in the Septuagint it says Hotheos?
Hotheos, yes.
Uh-huh. Well, but you probably know that in the Septuagint, the word Theos, God, often is modified with ha, as the definite article, because without it, it can mean a God.
Yes.
Yeah.
And that's why it should be the God in Genesis 1:1 in English.
Okay. Well, maybe, or maybe not, because generally speaking, when in English we have the word God capitalized, it is implying the God, you know, the real God, as opposed to a lesser God. Of course, capitalization is not found in the Hebrew or the Greek, so it's a convention of the translators. But when a translator translates the word God and puts a capital G, what they're saying is, this is the God. This is the real God. If they have a small g, it could mean any old fake God, even an idol of the pagans is a God, but it's not the real God. So I think that's how the translators would handle it if there's not a definite article or if there is a definite article.
You wouldn't call that an error in exegesis then?
I'm not sure. Why would you think so?
Well, this is, I think this would qualify as the most sensitive text in the entire scripture. And this got to be really right.
Well, I don't know if it's the most sensitive, but if it is, what is it that's at stake here?
I've thought about that, and I really don't think that's for me to answer, because all I know, the burden should be on the other side of it, because the text reads, in beginning the God, in the Septuagint.
I'm not sure what the alternative, to me that has a rather obvious meaning, which I think comes out in the English translation, but maybe you're suggesting there's maybe another meaning, but I'm not catching what you think it may mean.
I don't know. It's a very nuanced passage, and putting the words exactly as the Greek has them, to me, it's important.
Well, why is it important to put them as the Greek has them when it was written in Hebrew? Why not? Our English translations didn't translate from the Greek; they translated from the Hebrew.
Well, to go back to the Hebrew, you'd have to know whether there was an article. there, and I.
Well, if you're going to translate, you would. I'm not a translator, so I guess I don't have to. I know that the word Elohim, in many usages in the Hebrew, which is used also in Genesis 1:1,
is plural.
It's plural in form, but many times because it has a noun, the noun has a verb in the singular form. It is functioning like a singular word and usually refers to the true God when used that way.
Yeah, that gets a little bit deeper than my abilities.
Well, all I can say is I don't, from what I know, and I'm no expert in Hebrew or Greek, don't profess to be.
Yeah.
But from what I've studied and from the commentators and things like that, who they are, all the commentators read both Hebrew and Greek.
Yeah.
I've never heard any of them suggest that there's a functional difference in translating it with the God or just God or whatever. I mean, if the term the God is used in the Greek to distinguish between a God, then our translators have done effectively the same thing by using God with a capital to mean the God and God with a small g to mean a God. And so they don't have to translate the word the as well if they've essentially the capital G is their way of implying the word the.
I see.
Okay, Sam. Well,
yeah,
I appreciate
your call.
Mm-hmm. Okay, God bless you. All right, our next call also comes from Washington State, from Edmonds, Washington, and this is from Shane. And we have a line open at 1-800-438-5090. My name is Steve Gregg. You're listening to The Narrow Path. The number you can call me at is 1-800-438-5090. Shane, thanks for waiting, and welcome to The Narrow Path.
Hey, Steve. God bless you, man. I just had a comment more than a question
okay.
to the minister. And I move in a lot of, I believe there's a history of the word and a mystery, the history and the mystery.
Okay.
I'm moving a lot of typology. And I was just going to me, how the Lord showed me the Trinity is that Romans 1 says the invisible God is known through things that are visible. And, it's this simple. It's gas, liquid, solid. Gas is the Father. You can't see him. He's everywhere, though. It's oxygen. You can't see it. And then liquid is the Holy Spirit. It looks like whatever it's poured in. whatever, that's what's poured in, whether it's a dove or a lion. And, of course, the solid is sonship. And so that's how somebody said something about the Trinity a while ago, and it made me think of that. So that's how he explained it to me, as gas, liquid, solid. It's like we have 33 vertebrae in our backbone, because he was here 33 years. Of course, if we're married to him, it's 33, and 33 is 66. That's why we have 66 books in the Bible. And anyway, on and on. I can get, the 24 elders around the throne with the four living creatures. Our heart has four valves, and we have 24 ribs. But anyway, it goes on and on. So that's how I explained the Trinity to me, and I just wanted to make that comment. So that's all.
Okay, Shane, thanks for your call.
Okay.
That's pretty esoteric. Okay, we'll talk to Kim from Tacoma, Washington. Three calls in a row from Washington. Good to hear from you guys. Kim, welcome to The Narrow Path.
Yeah, actually, from Tukwila, which is...
Oh, Tukwila. Okay. Okay, my call screener heard you wrong. Go ahead.
No problem. What I'd like to ask you about, Steve... Oh, by the way, the son of an old friend of mine just introduced me to you a couple of days ago on Facebook.
Oh, really?
And enjoyed looking at your webpage and reading some of your articles and listening to a couple talks you gave. I recently listened to some lectures given by Greg Bonson.
Uh-huh.
And also have been reading a little bit about Cornelius Van Til of late.
Yeah.
Going into presuppositional apologetics.
Right.
And I'm fairly well acquainted with classical apologetics and such, but I'm intrigued by and actually very attracted to Bonson's approach, and just wanted to get your take on that, see if you have any recommendations, cautions, whatever, regarding that approach to apologetics.
Well, presuppositional apologetics is usually contrasted from evidential apologetics, and yet it seems to me that I'm not sure exactly what the differences are, because it seems like almost everybody, when they are talking to an unbeliever and seeking to be convincing, will bring up what we could call arguments in favor of the faith. Now, correct me if I'm wrong, but it seems to me that Van Til and Bahnsen's view, and I have not read Van Til. Of course, a lot of the people I've read have been Van Tilian, disciples of Van Til. But I haven't read Van Til himself, partly because I'm not a Calvinist, and I don't share some of his presuppositions. So his presuppositional apologetics might be different than mine. As I understand it, Van Til's view is that you don't really need to provide evidence for the gospel because those who are being called by God effectively, it'll ring true to them. I mean, there's a certain presupposition of God's existence and of absolute truth and so forth that a person will hold to if he is elect. Now, I may be getting this wrong because sometimes I've heard people talk about it very differently than that. So sometimes I'm not sure what they're saying. Sometimes they sound like what they're saying is presuppositional apologetics simply means that you have to get at whatever the person is presupposing and work from there. So the truth of the matter is if I read Van Til, I could answer much more knowledgeably about what I think about him, but I have not. And I do want to say that Van Til and Bahnsen and other Van Tilians and presuppositionalists, usually they are Calvinistic. And it seems to me like their Calvinism is kind of an underlying foundation for their presuppositionalism. And I'm not Calvinistic, so I do believe that people need to be persuaded. Now, I would agree if a presuppositionalist says, well, it does no good to, try to argue certain evidences for the gospel if the person you're talking to does not have the presupposition of absolute truth or the presupposition that God exists or something like that. If that's what they're talking about, then I'm going to agree with them. We're going to have to start at a more fundamental place in talking about the gospel. But it seems to me when I've read, the Van Tilians and presuppositionalists, and certainly I'd want them to correct me if I misrepresent them because I don't have the slightest interest in misrepresenting anybody. I would rather understand them. But it seems like they're saying that you don't have to prove the Bible is true. The Bible is the Word of God. You just preach it, and that's what you do. And then, of course, God's Spirit will cause some people to be saved through it and so forth because he will give them the presupposition that it's true. An example of this, a man I once debated, Douglas Wilson, who we debated in his hometown about Calvinism some three times many years ago. I once heard a debate between himself and an atheist, and the proposition being debated was, does God exist? Or the statement was, God does exist. And so Wilson was giving the affirmative, and he's a presuppositionalist. And his argument was this. He says, God exists because he says he exists. And he meant because the Bible says he exists. Well, that was his argument. And and my thought is, well, the person he was debating against does not believe that the Bible is the Word of God. And therefore, I would be more interested in trying to convince the man that there are good reasons to believe the Bible is the Word of God. But I think a presuppositionalist would say, no, you just declare it to be true, and you don't need to give the evidence. God's Spirit will do all the work. And I think that, Paul, he argued with people in Athens, seeking to persuade them. I think that persuasion involves reasoning with people sometimes. So I don't know. I mean, perhaps what I'm saying is I would hate to say very much without knowing and understanding better what presuppositionalism is.
Van Til said, at one point, he said, the only proof for the existence of God is that without God, you couldn't prove anything. And he spends a lot of time, and Bahnsen also spends a great deal of time, developing that, saying that faith in the biblical God gives one grounds for all manner of things, which we do take for granted, but that If there is no God of the Bible, if the atheists are correct, they have no solid grounds for morality, for any number of things like that. that whereas, you know, we do have this innate sense of morality. How do you explain that apart from God? And I know that evolutionists and atheists exercise themselves mightily trying to come up with things. But I think to your notion of proof, well, they also talked about the difference or distinction between proof and persuasion, noting in Romans chapter 1, how Paul there, you know, discusses that, you know, what, that God exists is obvious in his creation, and there's a, and kind of a, every person has an inward knowledge that God is, and yet, because of the rebellion of his heart, often seeks to suppress that. And so, and then they talk about how, you know, everybody knows that God exists, except those who don't want him to exist, so fight very hard against that notion.
Well, I agree with some of those points, of course. Although, see, to say that if the God of the Bible does not exist, then morality does not exist, that's not quite accurate, it seems to me, because if the God of Islam exists, or if any monotheistic God exists, then there could be morality. The thing is, the assumption of the existence of moral truth requires a belief in a God who is the one who determines what is moral. But it wouldn't have to be the God of the Bible. Now, of course, we believe it's the God of the Bible, and we have good reasons to. And I feel like evidence can be presented that the God of the Bible is the God that is behind the morality. But the Muslim does not necessarily assume that.
The Jehovah's Witness. In that regard, actually, Bonson addresses that, and he talks about how within Islam that there are a number of contradictory, you know, both internal inconsistencies in their presentation about God, about Jesus, and so forth, that, you know, fail to pass several tests of logic.
Well, you know, no doubt that's true. I'm sure that is true. But although I'm a Christian and a Trinitarian, I think a person looking skeptically and critically at Christianity could say there's some internal contradictions there when the Bible says that Jesus and the Father are one, and yet they are two. I mean, we know that's not a contradiction because the way we have ways of harmonizing that makes sense to us. But the point is, as we look at
paradox.
Yeah, if we look at other religions, we often don't see them sympathetically, and therefore we can recognize what to us look like contradictions, which the believers in those religions, they may have some way of seeing that as mystery or paradox or something like that, just as we do when we look at the different sides of the Trinity issue. I don't know that I know enough about presuppositionalism to be a critic or an advocate of it, but I do know that some very intelligent people I know have moved in that direction. I guess I'm not worried about it very much. I like to talk to people where they're at, and if I find that they don't believe, I like to give them reasons to believe. But if some people think that's a waste of time, then I suppose everyone should do their own apologetics the way they feel led to do so. Yeah, the music is playing, and that means I'm off the air in just a few seconds. So I appreciate your call and all who called today. You've been listening to The Narrow Path. We are a listener-supported ministry, and we do pay for the radio time from donations that come in from listeners. And sometimes we need more than we're getting. I don't want to say much about that, but if you want to help us stay on the air, you can write to The Narrow Path, P.O. Box 3633, Santa Cruz, California, 95063. Our website is thenarrowpath.com. Thenarrowpath.com. Check out that website. Lots of free resources. There's also a PayPal link if you want to donate from there. I'm Steve Gregg. Thanks for joining us. Tune in again tomorrow. We'll continue our discussion.